this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll be looking at John chapter 6, and there's quite a few verses in John chapter 6. We're only going to really look at the second half of that, which includes Jesus' teaching. We're very familiar with the first half of John chapter 6. First of all, I want to thank you for the invitation to preach in Brett's stead. I know that this time is limited and we got class next, so, and I've not preached a sermon before, and I don't want to pull a Brett and go way over time. I think that every time someone speaks and it's either where Brett usually preaches and he's out of town or he's in the audience, someone's got to pick on him, and so I guess I got to join in on that. But we'll go ahead and get into the lesson. What we're going to be doing is looking at John chapter 6, and we're familiar, like I said, with the first half of this chapter of John's gospel. When Jesus, very near to the beginning of his ministry, reaches a point in time where he's in a deserted area and he sees a great crowd approaching him. And Jesus is always spiritually motivated, of course. And not recorded in John's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, the same occasion that he records in Mark 6 and verse 34 says that he was moved with compassion for the crowd because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And it says, so he began to teach them many things. Likewise, Luke's gospel says that he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. He decided he was going to feed this crowd, but he fed this crowd because of the fact that they were gathered together. It was getting late, and he had been teaching them. Understand that as we get into the text of John 6, that the focus is not about the fact that he fed them with physical food, which is the focus that they had, but it was about the spiritual food. It's always Jesus' focus. That's always the focus of his apostles, and that should always be our focus as we approach the study of God's Word. What is the spiritual truth, and how do I make that spiritual application? But we know that all of these things that he did in his life, the miracles that he performed, he had compassion on the people and healed them of their illnesses and fed them when they were hungry, but it was all still a spiritual focus. It manifested his glory. We read in the second chapter when he performed his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and this would be no different. With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he fed the multitude of 5,000. That's not including women and children. It's an incredible thing that he did. And the people saw the miracle. In verse 14, it says that those men, they saw the sign and what Jesus did, and they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So they understood something is signified by this miracle. That's what miracles are for. Although they missed the full significance of this miracle. Moses had said there would be a prophet that comes in the midst of your brethren. God will send him. Him you shall hear. He's like me, but him you shall hear. They said, this is the prophet. This is the Messiah. They understood something about this, but their view of the Messiah, it was not the view of Jesus and what he truly was. It was heavily influenced by the Pharisaic concept of the Messiah, that he would be a political deliverer, that he would deliver the Jews ultimately from the oppressive Roman government, and that there would be a man in the Messiah who would, like Moses, as he mentions manna in a little bit, feed them physically. They would never have to worry about the physical things, that all of the things that they needed in the physical life would be given to them, that they would be in this physical kingdom and they would have dominance in the world physically as the nation of God, that the whole promise of God with regard to their land and their nation and everything that could have been that did not occur because they weren't faithful to God, it would happen when the Messiah comes. They would gain dominance. And so Jesus left. He left, but then they sought him, and when they couldn't find him, they got in the boat and they went to Capernaum where Jesus was, and that's where we pick up for our lesson this morning in verse 25, because they found him and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? They needed to find him. They finally found him. Rabbi, when did you come here? But I want us to understand the things that Jesus taught about himself. And there are many great and profound truths concerning the Son of God, concerning the Messiah, and especially spiritual implications in this passage of John chapter 6 that I want to hopefully draw out for us this morning. We're going to look at the text first, and then we're going to go back into the text and look at some specific details and hopefully make some good application for us this morning. John chapter 6, firstly, beginning in verse 26, after they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It says back in verse 14 that they had seen the sign that Jesus did. And so Jesus is saying, you saw, but you didn't really see. And I think we can understand that, especially when we hear about listening or hearing, but not really hearing. You heard, but you didn't really listen. Parents say that a lot to their children. You may have heard me, but you weren't really listening. They saw what happened, and they understood. That defied the laws of nature, so this man must be the Messiah of God. But they saw, but did not see. It signified something. It signified something greater than that he was simply the Messiah. You see, as we read in other places, Matthew 22, in Jesus' answering of the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, he finally questioned the Pharisees in Matthew 22 and verses 41 through 46. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And the reason he talked about that is because their view of the Messiah was that he was merely of the lineage of David, that he wasn't even greater than David. He just was of the bloodline of David, that he was just a man that would be a political deliverer, a physical king. He said, "But how then did David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." They didn't get it. And they had no answer for Jesus at that time. Jesus said, "You saw the sign. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but you didn't really see the sign. And in addition to that, you seek me not because you see that I'm the Son of God. I have something greater to offer. You seek me because I just fed you. We just want physical food." He said in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." God has given him authority, and the seal he set on him goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when he told the woman or told the serpent that, you know, "You're cursed, and the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seal is set on the Christ to bring spiritual sustenance and deliverance from the oppression of Satan and sin. That's the sign, and God set the seal on the Son of Man. You see in the sign, he's the Messiah. You don't really see the significance of that. He can offer you everlasting life, and God has sealed him for that purpose. Not for political deliverance, not for physical sustenance, for everlasting life. They heard of this wonderful food, and they said in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" He said, "You got to labor for this food." Okay, we want it now. It's better than what we were looking for originally. You said that. What do we do? Jesus said, "This is the work of God," verse 29, "that you believe in him whom he sent." Believe in me, is what he's saying. You don't really believe in me. You're not gaining the full understanding and significance. It's not clicking in your mind, and it's not because the facts aren't there. You saw the sign, but you didn't see the sign. You're closed-minded. Notice the audacity that they had to ask him for another sign. "We saw that. Okay, believe in me. Show us something else. What sign will you perform?" Verse 30. "That we may see it and believe you. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," is what Jesus said on another occasion. That's exactly what these Jews were doing. It's not enough to see him feed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, showing creative power with 12 baskets of fragments full left over. That was more than enough. It was a great sign in addition to all that he already did. No, we want another sign. What's their true desire, though? We want manna. We want the manna that Moses gave. He gave them bread from heaven. What are you going to do? You going to give us that manna? And that was actually a tradition that was in the Jewish faith that the Messiah would bring manna again, and there would be the indication that now he's come. So if you're the Messiah, you're going to give us manna. But notice what Jesus said. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. First of all, you misunderstand Moses. You misunderstand all that significance. He didn't give you manna. God gave you manna. He may have been the medium through which God directed you and spoke of the manna, but the manna came from God. Moses didn't give you. And my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. God gave the manna. God is giving the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You know what? It's interesting that they didn't even really understand the concept of the manna, the whole significance of the manna. Deuteronomy 8:3, a passage we're familiar with, especially because Jesus quoted it in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan, said, he fed you with manna that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. And I'm convinced that he's not simply saying in that passage that you depend on God's words to utter forth blessings of the physical nature in this land that you're going to possess. He's saying that don't get caught up in this physical sustenance. And he goes on in that context, in this physical land, and get caught up in the riches you have and the houses that you eat in and drink in and the possessions you have. But understand that you're not going to thrive unless you submit to God's word. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer mentioned the Israelites in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The points he was making was not about the fact that they did not enter in the physical promised land. They didn't enter into the spiritual rest. That's always the focus. You're going to thrive not by even this physical sustenance that comes from the manna. Understand, I provide for you, and I provide for you mainly spiritually. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The same problem occurs here. Lord, give us this bread always in verse 34, they say, but still they don't understand this. This is what Jesus replies with. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Saw the sign, he must be the Messiah, but you don't really see the sign. I can give you the everlasting life, the spiritual food that leads to that. Show us that you can give us that. I've shown you. And he says, but I am the bread of life. That's profound. That Jesus not only gives the gift, but Jesus is the gift. And the spiritual world would do well to understand that. We would do well to understand that today. A lot of individuals, they come to Jesus and they think about Jesus and they consider coming to Jesus. And they're thinking, okay, he's the Son of God. Here are the miracles recorded. What does he give me? And there's a facet of that that's legitimate. What does he give me? He gives us eternal life. But the profounder understanding of that is that he is eternal life. Jesus is the gift. Don't look any further. Don't ask for anything more or less. In him are the spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1. He says, I am the bread of life. What do you mean, what am I going to give you? I am the gift. I'm giving you myself. And if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. But there's a problem here. In verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You believe that I'm the Messiah, but you don't believe that I'm the Son of God. You saw, but you don't really see. All that the Father gives me, verse 37, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see that the Father gives to Christ, and if the Father gives to Christ, those whom he gives, he doesn't reject, because that's the whole will of the Father, that they would believe in him whom he sent, verse 29, that they would receive the spiritual food, verse 27, which endures to everlasting life. That's the will of the Father, but only those who the Father gives to the Son are those who receive it. What does that mean? He says that you have seen me, but don't believe. There's the connection between the Father giving to the Son, those whom he gives to the Son, and those who believe. It's not simply a matter of predestination, not in the Calvinistic sense by any means. It's a matter of individual will. You see something. Is your mind open to really see it and receive it? That's how the Father gives, and you have not believed. I wouldn't reject you. I'm not rejecting you because the Father gave you to me, and I just don't want you. I'm rejecting you because the Father hasn't given you to me, because you don't believe. It says in verse 39, "And this is the will of the Father who sent me." And this corroborates that idea. "All he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me." He's given him stuff. "But that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day." The will is to give to Jesus that he can secure it and raise it up in the last day. Talking about the people who believe in him and receive that everlasting life. You know, regardless of all of the signs that they saw and the indications that come with that, and the fact that Jesus says, "I am the bread from heaven, I am the bread of life," all they heard was that this man, who we know comes from Joseph, he comes from Mary, he's the man that we've seen grow up, he just said that he came down from heaven. Now, I'm not going to think about what just happened that indicates that is the truth and he's not a blasphemer. All I hear is that this man came down from heaven. That's his claim. They said, "How can he say I'm the bread which came down from heaven? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says I've come down from heaven?" Notice, though, said they complained about him. They didn't say they complained to him. But Jesus answered and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves." You know, they didn't get this either. That's another indication that this guy is not simply a guy. He is the Son of God. We were murmuring amongst ourselves. They do it again later, and he knew what we were doing, and not only that, but exactly what we were murmuring about. But I want us to understand what he elaborates upon here. He answers their murmuring, and he goes back to that idea of the Father giving to him, and they are not given because they don't believe. He says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And that word "draw" in the Greek is simply the idea of alluring, inciting. The Father gives and people come by the Father drawing people, alluring people to Christ. And you haven't been given from the Father because you don't believe. You're not interested in the spiritual things that I have to offer. You're just interested in the physical bread. You want manna? You want physical sustenance? The Father does not draw to that. He doesn't try to allure us to the physical things. He's not worried about the physical things. I want us to notice further, though. He said, "It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's how he draws. That's a quote from Isaiah, and this is a quote that, of course, the Jews would understand, but what they never connected with is the fact that he's not simply saying that there will come a time when a prophet will teach you, and therefore God is teaching you. They will be taught by God. That's already happening under the Mosaic dispensation. He's saying God will teach you in the flesh. I mean, we understand that from the rest of Scripture, interpreting the rest of Scripture. That's what Jesus is saying. This wasn't just saying that God is going to teach men in the Messianic dispensation. He's saying that God is going to come himself and teach men. That's what's happening here, Jesus is saying. And you're rejecting these things that are signifying that fact. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then he gets back to the point. And they murmured, he answered that. He said, "You're murmuring amongst yourselves. You know, the whole problem, though, is that you just don't want to believe. I'm going to elaborate on this," Jesus is doing. And he's going to try to either shock them into believing in him or just repel them further. Do you know that that's the Father's will? Really? Before the judgment, to separate the sheep from the goats by preaching his word? Because you'll be judged by that. You'll know where you're going. I'm going to speak in such a way, like with parables, or like with what we'll see is offensive to the Jews in these analogies. And it's either going to shock you into the belief of the profound spiritual implications of what I'm saying, or it's just going to repel you because you don't want to see it. It says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." Verse 50. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Bread you want, people ate it, and they're dead. The bread that I offer, I am that bread, and if you eat of this bread, you eat of my flesh. I am the bread. He is the gift giver and the gift itself. You'll live forever. They ate and died. You eat of me, live forever. I mean, confusing, isn't it? That's what they said. They quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to you? They said, they quarreled among themselves. They disputed. They argued. They know he's not talking literally. They understand that's not the case, but they can't grasp the implications of this. What is he speaking of figuratively? We don't get it. So Jesus proceeds to further offend them, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We know that's offensive to the Jews. Can't even eat flesh with the blood in it, much less just drink blood, and that of a human being. You have no life in you if you don't do this. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I have lived because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Notice verse 60, their reaction to him. Because of how offensive this language is, it says, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? That word hard simply means it's difficult to understand. And it's difficult for them to understand, not because the spiritual truths aren't there, but for the same reason Jesus spoke in parables. Because seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, lest they should be healed. They don't want the spiritual healing. They can't separate their thoughts from the physical analogy and what that actually means, figuratively. We can't separate it. All we're focused on is the flesh and the blood. But if they had really seen the sign, not just saw what happened, but actually understood what it meant, they would understand what Jesus is saying here. I'm the gift. You consume me. You follow me. You become my disciple. Truly, you'll have everlasting life. Jesus said in verse 61, when he knew in himself, there's another indication, right? That they complained about this. He said, does this offend you? He said, if this offends you, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The ascension is inseparably connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we know that Jesus and the preaching of him crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block. If it offends you that I'm just using this as an analogy, what happens when you see your great and glorious Messiah be nailed to a cross and die slave's death? He's powerful, but he's not going to become delivered from this, not in the way that you would think. He could call 10,000 angels, but he's not going to. What about when you see that? How offended will you be? He says in verse 63, gets down to the crux of the matter. This is the problem. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's saying you're thinking fleshly. You're approaching Scripture or you're approaching my word. All you're doing is thinking about the flesh. Understand that eating of the flesh and drinking the blood, it doesn't mean eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood. It has a spiritual reality. You consume me, my character, and my person. I am the word of life, and you shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. I am that. I'm the one who offers that everlasting life. Grasp it, but you can't because you're looking through a physical lens. That's a problem today. People can't see the truth because they don't want to see the truth. They're not thinking about spiritual things. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me, verse 65, unless it has been granted him by the Father. And it isn't for you because you simply don't believe in me. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Notice what Jesus said to the 12. More than just the 12 there. Those left, though. The 12 are there. Do you also want to go away? Simon, something clicked with Simon. He's often the spokesman of the 12. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have also come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, they had an idea of the Messiah the same as the others. But when Jesus started to elaborate upon his messianic appointment, because of their honest hearts, they started to understand some things. This is one of those occasions. They may not understand everything, but what they do know, that he's not here to deliver us politically from Roman oppression. He's here to give us eternal life. And he's not just a man. He is God in the flesh. He's given us plenty of evidence. That's the text. I want us to look at some points of application, though. And I want us to see some of the spiritual implications that Jesus makes, because there are so many truths in this. We could make many applications, but there are four that I want to make this morning that we would do well to heed, and hopefully not only equips us for service of God in our lives, but equips us to answer those who contradict. Because everything Jesus just said, it puts to death all of these spiritual errors that we see in the world, many of them at least. And one of them, I think, that we've all made before, in the connection we made, is seen in verse 29, especially. When Jesus said, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Here's the idea. To receive everlasting life, you've got to work for it. Doesn't that conflict with the worldview that is the Christianity worldview that is in the denominations? See, don't do anything. You can't work for everlasting life. You can't do anything for everlasting life. Jesus said, you need to labor for this. And you know what? The understanding of that day, the general understanding of the Jews, is not that it's by faith only. It's not that you can't do anything and God doesn't expect you to do anything. They didn't say, "Jesus, but we can't labor for anything spiritually. It's all by grace, nothing else." They said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And in return, Jesus didn't say, "But you can't do anything." He already said, "You got to labor." He didn't contradict himself. He told them the work that they had to do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. But I want us to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, this is the work of God. But by saying that, he's not saying God's doing this work. There are works God does. He's saying this work is that work which is ordained by God. That's the significance. And if individuals would understand that concept of the works which are spiritual and are necessary to receive salvation, that they're works ordained by God, then the faith without works and all of that kind of stuff, and faith alone, it wouldn't stand a chance. But people don't grasp that understanding. You talk about work and you talk about works of God, they think it's the work God is doing. Sometimes it indicates that. This is the work ordained by God. It's a work you do, but it's ordained by God. And the whole problem with the Jewish idea of salvation by works was not that they thought they could earn salvation by being perfect necessarily. Some of them may have believed that. It was the idea that they said, "This is how I receive salvation, by the law." That was never the work for salvation ordained by God. It was salvation by faith, justification by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself as a sacrifice. That work is ordained by God. You do that work and you'll be saved because God ordained it. But understand the work. He said the faith is the work. We understand that it's not merely assent to the facts, but it's a work in and of itself. It's effort. It takes thought. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. But notice this, the inherent working nature of faith, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you believe he is, the faith that is necessary to please him diligently seeks. James 2 becomes even more powerful with that idea that it's not just faith without works is dead. Faith in and of itself is a work, which implies that if there are works we must do, that are works that we can do to receive salvation, and faith is one of them, then there are other works ordained by God that in conjunction with our faith, our working faith, that's what leads to eternal life. James says in verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." Verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Verse 26, "The body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also." Secondly, and we'll revisit this idea of a working faith in a second, I want us to understand how the Father draws us. Talks about the Father giving, talks about the Father granting. And he points that out in verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And we noted what that was. The drawing is not some miraculous thing that God does where by constraint men come to Jesus. They have no free will. They were predestined for that individually before the foundation of the world. That's not what it is. He's saying, no one can come to me unless the Father attracts him to me. What I offered to you is attractive, and so I'm coming to you. That's how the Father does it. He has set a seal on Jesus to grant everlasting life. But know even further how he draws him. It's not by a miraculous operation on the heart by the Holy Spirit like the world today would have you to believe. It says, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard what he taught and learned from the Father comes. Taught, heard, learns, comes. That's the biblical pattern for us being drawn to the Father. And the Calvinist will say, no, you can't, because you're inherently evil. You're wholly inclined to evil, and there's nothing you can do that is good. You can't even desire good, which when we see that desire in men in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we understand that doctrine falls on its back. Doesn't work. You can't do it. God has to do it for you. Jesus said no. God teaches you. He offers you something. And if that's alluring, if you want it, you're going to come and get it. But you don't. You don't want to believe. We see that very clearly in the conversion accounts in Acts. But I want us to note one in Acts 16 with Lydia. In Acts 16 and verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we, that is Luke and Paul and his companions, went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was seller of purple in the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. You see what happened there? They went to where prayer was customarily made. And they spoke to the woman and the women who met there. What did they speak? Verse 10 and a few verses before talk about the Macedonian call, the vision. They're going to go to Macedonia. And in verse 10 it says, now after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia. And this is what they concluded. That the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. They weren't just talking about their day's work. They were preaching the gospel. And Lydia heard this. And when she heard this, the Lord opened her heart. There it is, right? There's the miraculous intervention. She couldn't understand it. She couldn't come to Jesus. The Lord had to open her heart. But how did he open her heart? She heard them preach the gospel. The Lord opened her heart by the truth, as is, which happens to everyone who comes to the obedience of the gospel. And he opened her heart to heed the things spoken. That word heed is the Greek word proseko, and it means to hold the mind towards, to pay attention to be cautious about, to apply oneself to adhere to. She heard the truth. The Lord opened her heart to obey the truth. And she was baptized for the remission of her sins. That's the pattern. God teaches, man hears, believes, comes because of the attraction of the teaching. Logically, when you hear that and you believe that, there is the saving response of faith, which connects back to our first point, that biblical faith has a working nature. You hear it, you understand it, and you believe it, and believing is connected in John chapter 6 with coming and being given to Jesus by the Father. And when that happens, you have everlasting life. Look at verse 40. He connects belief with everlasting life. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting life. Verse 47, again, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But I want us to understand what it really means to believe. What is the real faith that Scripture talks about that is the saving faith? It's connected with consumption of Jesus. Let's understand. It's not merely assent to the facts. It is consuming Him. And we see that connection. To believe is to have everlasting life. To eat, verse 50, is to not die. To eat is to live forever, verse 51. Verse 54, to eat flesh and drink blood is to have eternal life, and to eat bread you live forever. Verse 58, if you believe, you have everlasting life. If you eat Jesus, you have everlasting life. To believe truly and have everlasting life is to consume Jesus. What does that mean? That you consume Him, you consume His flesh and blood. We alluded to it earlier that He's not talking about His flesh and blood literally. He's talking about that spiritual food. He's talking about who He is as the Word of life come into the world. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. He's talking about His character. He's talking about His person. He's talking about the things that He teaches. And you hear, you consume it, you take it into yourself. That's the belief which gives you eternal life. He is the bread of life, He says. And verse 53 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. So you eat that life-giving food. Implied with that understanding is you've got that life in you. You eat and drink, verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If you eat the bread of life, and the bread of life is Jesus, when you eat Him, He's in you. What's that mean? Verse 57, He says, the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You live because of the spiritual sustenance. You think of that. Jesus speaks in terms that we understand to make spiritual connections. And we understand that if we eat something, that does something to our body. And that phrase, you are what you eat, is not that you eat a donut and you'll wake up in your donut. We know that. It means that if you eat something unhealthy, your body is unhealthy. And we know that. Every time I'm tempted to eat Taco Bell, I tell myself, you are what you eat. And I eat it, and I am what I eat. We know that. You take in the nutrients, and then the nutrients become a part of your body. And if what you take in is trash, your body is affected. You take in a healthy meal, and you're sustained by that. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm spiritual food. You take in my teaching. You become a disciple of mine by following after me. You consume me. And because I am life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John chapter 1 and verse 4, you have life in you. That's exactly what Paul said he did. That's what saving faith is. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. People say, I believe in Jesus and it's faith only. The faith that saves is simply assent to the facts. What they don't understand is that you can't sin that grace may abound, because the whole concept of saving faith is that you take Jesus into you by faith and it's Him living in you. You live how He lived. That's saving faith. And we disciples of the Lord in His true church would do well to understand that. Bible class is not simply for you to know the facts. The sermons are not simply for you to know the facts. And you say, I have a greater faith. My faith is strengthened. I've been edified. What do you mean by that? That I know more about Him? Certainly that's part of it. You don't just know the facts and then go into the world and then live how you were before. Now, there's another Christ in the world in the sense of representation, that the kingdom of God is within you. That means the King reigns in your heart, not just in this building. And the life that you live by faith. Christ lives in you. We sing that song. Do we mean it? Christ liveth in me. We should think about that and apply that. Lastly, something that is pointed out in verse 47 that in previous studies of this always just, I missed it. I missed the profound spiritual implications of the whole New Testament, but especially the Gospel of John points this out. In verse 47, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That word has is the Greek echo, and it means to have, to hold, to possess. He's not saying whoever believes in me will have. He's saying whoever believes in me has eternal life. And that is a profound thought. And that helps us grasp and understand and desire heaven even further. That eternal life is not something that's just going to happen in the resurrection. It'll be consummated in the resurrection. Eternal life starts now. That's the whole point of it. If you die now, you're still going to live the way you live now spiritually. That never ends if you're faithful to the Lord. And that's what he talks about losing in verse 39 and throughout this text. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, those who believe and therefore have everlasting life, I should lose nothing. How are you not going to lose it? That word lose means destroy. It's not going to go away. It's not going to be destroyed, because I will raise him up in the last day. That's the significance of the resurrection. We remember in the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus told his sister, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. But notice this, and whoever lives, it's happening now, and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's not contradicting himself. He's not saying you live and you'll never die, but then you die and oh, there's a contradiction there. He's saying the way you're living now, spiritual life, it's everlasting. It doesn't stop. Not even physical death can take it away, because I'm going to raise you up and you're going to conquer death. I'll raise you in the last day. But we need to live with that idea. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, Beloved, we are children of God. We are children of God now. We will not be children of God. We are children of God now. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, you're like Christ now. The world doesn't see it, really see it, but you're like Christ now. What does that mean? If we have everlasting life now, everyone who has this hope in himself, or in him, purifies himself, just as he is pure. You know, people talk about wanting heaven, being excited to have everlasting life, and they miss the whole point if they're living sinfully in the world. As if one day they'll just repent at the last second and God will forgive them and they'll be raised, and then it's everlasting life. It starts now. That's why it's such an important thing to delight in the assembly and in worship, to come to the assembly. This is just a small indication and idea of what heaven will be. If you don't want to be here, you don't want to be in heaven. If you don't want to live like Christ, you don't want to really have everlasting life. That is everlasting life, to have him in you, you being him, to live by faith, by consuming him, living like Christ. Then you'll be seen even as he is in the end. I hope that these things have been beneficial to you. It certainly, in my study of them, opened up the text of John chapter 6 and really has helped me even in my faith. May we all live like Christ as we consume him by faith.